I want to begin by doing a couple of things. One is to thank Lizzie for the plastic cockroach which she's left on the lectern for me. It wasn't you. Okay. There we are. We'll leave it out of sight. It was Yuki. And the other is just, I think there was a bit of a deliberate mistake there. It wasn't an autopsy that he was about to have last week. It was a biopsy. You said autopsy, yeah. So rumours of his death have been exaggerated. But it's great, isn't it? It's funny, isn't it? We often pray for things. I was talking to Raph as we were coming to church this morning. We often pray for things and you know, tests that are coming up, and then the test comes up and there's an answer, and it's a good answer, and we say, oh, there's nothing to worry about anyway. But you know, it is always an answer to prayer, isn't it? And that's great. Welcome back, Raph. He's just hopped in. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, please quieten our minds this morning to hear your word. Lord, I pray that I would be no distraction to people hearing what you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we turn to the second book of Timothy? 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I would like to draw people's attention really to the last two verses of that chapter, verse 16 and 17. It's one of my favorite statements in the Bible. The faithfulness in this church to the principle expressed here is really the reason why Lizzie and I chose to make this our church. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. It's one of the most important statements in the New Testament, for three reasons that I can think of. First of all, it gives us insight into the minds of the New Testament writers as they faithfully wrote and recorded the New Testament books. Secondly, we can see from them that the place of high esteem that the Scriptures have always been held by the Christian church. And most importantly, these verses give us insight into the authority which the Bible claims for itself. You know, you may sometimes pick up a magazine or a publication and in it says something like, the opinions expressed in this article are not necessarily the view of the editorial team. These verses do exactly the opposite of what that is. These verses are almost the Bible's signature page. They claim both authorship and authority. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So let's begin by looking at the context of the verses. They're written in a letter from the Apostle Paul to encourage Timothy, who was a leader in the early church. Timothy was most probably a much younger man, but nevertheless he was a respected leader. We first hear about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, which you'll remember from a few weeks ago, as a believer who was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. And it was most likely through Paul's preaching on his first missionary journey at Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead, in Acts chapter 14, that Timothy first believed. You'll remember that Paul went back there after he had been stoned to encourage the believers. And at the beginning of the letters, both letters to Timothy from Paul, Paul refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith, my dear child. Another important thing to bear in mind as we read to Timothy is it was very most likely his last epistle that he wrote before his martyrdom. It's as close to a last will and testament as we actually have from the Apostle Paul. And knowing of his impending death, which he clearly does when you read the text of the letter, Paul is concerned above all else that Timothy is encouraged in the true basis for leading the Church of Christ. Paul is encouraging Timothy. Why is he encouraging Timothy? Well, it would seem from a reading of 2 Timothy that Timothy himself, although a leader in the church, was in danger of becoming discouraged. So what was he becoming discouraged about? Let me see if I can summarize that. Firstly, he was becoming discouraged about suffering and persecution. Paul is saying in chapter 1, verse 8, and in what we've read, really, chapter 3, verse 10 to 14, don't be discouraged by my sufferings and by my persecution. Don't be discouraged about the danger you find yourself in because of the gospel. It's not an indication that the gospel is false, but rather that the gospel is a truth that man doesn't want to hear. 2 Timothy 3:12 says quite clearly, indeed, all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're doing Romans in our Bible study, and Romans 1:18 just really explains the whole situation. Man in his unrighteousness suppresses the truth, and persecution is simply an indication of the fact that man wants to think of everything to avoid acknowledging and being grateful to God. Persecution is to be expected by followers of Jesus. The Christian messenger will always suffer opposition because he brings a message that sinful man doesn't want to hear. We have Jesus' own words, don't we, in John 15, 18 to 21, and it's in Luke chapter 21 as well. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And Timothy would have come across all kinds of persecution and opposition. It's an opposition from a world that hates the truth. It may be, we all know about it. It may be something minor and subtle. Have you ever heard anyone complaining that children are taught to believe in Father Christmas? I have to be careful who's here now. Okay. Marlene, close your ears. Why do people not mind you teaching children about Father Christmas? Because Father Christmas does not exist. Richard Dawkins does not care about Father Christmas. But you let people know that you read the Bible to your little children, and they'll start talking about brainwashing and indoctrination. It's an opposition to the gospel. And of course, the opposition that Paul and Timothy were experiencing was also the daily danger for their lives. Martin Luther said that persecution is one of the tests of the true church. So Paul's saying, don't be discouraged, Timothy. Persecution is to be expected. Secondly, Paul is saying that Timothy should not be discouraged by those who use the pretext of Christianity to teach their own ideas and to teach lies. He mentions two in particular in chapter 2, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And it's familiar, isn't it? Many people today using Christianity as a pretext to teach lies. You know, you only have to switch on the television and see those using Christianity as a means to make themselves rich. It's always happened. There have always been people who have done that. Thirdly, Timothy is possibly in danger of being discouraged by the fact that although he has the gospel truth, the arguments with the false teachers never seem to get him anywhere. And it's amazingly frustrating, isn't it, to know the truth and to just to have another version being listened to. Raph was on the road last Sunday, lying there in pain with broken everything, and the policeman comes along, and a witness steps forward and says, Raphael hit the car. It was Raphael's fault. Well, I saw it sometime afterwards, and it clearly wasn't. But the frustration that Timothy was feeling is that frustration of knowing that you have the truth, and yet those who teach these things just seem to prevail. And number four, he tells Timothy, don't be discouraged by ungodliness. Whether it's the ungodliness, this is in chapter 3, really verses 1 to 9. Don't be discouraged by ungodliness, whether it's the ungodliness of the world or the ungodliness of those who claim to know the truth. It's so easy to be discouraged by all these things. And Timothy, from reading this, I think Timothy was in danger of discouragement. But with all this opposition, persecution suffered by Timothy himself, as well as the reports he was having of persecution suffered by Paul and others, with all the false teaching under the pretext of Christianity, with all the fact that this false teaching seems to prevail, with all the ungodliness of those who claim to be Christians, and the ungodliness of the world around, what is the firm ground upon which Timothy was to stand? Paul is saying, take your eyes off these things. Verse 13, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. It is a fact. Stop looking at them, Timothy. Look at the solid ground on which you stand. What is it? The truth, the righteousness, the reliability, and the power of what? The power of Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Lizzie's favorite program is location, location, location. Well, this is Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Number one, what is he referring to? He's referring to all Scripture. What does that mean? Old Testament? Most definitely. Paul is certainly including the Old Testament. Every single New Testament book refers to the Old Testament and uses the authority of the Old Testament to explain the gospel. Jesus says continually, doesn't he, have you read the Scripture? It is because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He says, all this has taken place that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He's talking about what we have as our Old Testament. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. Why do we even know Jesus was who he claimed to be? Because he fulfills the Scriptures, our Old Testament, written over a period of years, but completed 400 years before Jesus was born. Jesus is the offspring of Eve, who would crush Satan's head, right back in Genesis 3. He is the offspring of Abraham, through whom the nations of the earth shall be blessed, in Genesis 22. Jesus is the descendant of David, whose throne would be established forever, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's Isaiah's servant of the Lord, despised and rejected by men, and wounded for our transgressions, in Isaiah 53. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He's Jeremiah's, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord himself who would come to his temple is how Malachi put it. Malachi's rising sun of righteousness. Jesus fulfills it all. And it's not just prophecy. Jesus' incarnation makes sense of God's plan to choose a nation, the nation of Israel, prepared for Jesus' coming. His perfect life fulfills the law's righteous requirements. And his sacrificial death in the place of sinful man fulfills the law's just demands. The books that are hard to understand, the laws about blood in Leviticus, the Lord God was setting aside a nation, aside apart from the pagan nations who believed that blood was a source of superstitious power. The Lord was setting aside a nation within which the precious Son of God would shed his blood for mankind. As Hebrews says, the Old Testament sacrifice was a reminder of sin. Jesus' death explains the whole sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God whose death the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. Every single New Testament writer uses the Old Testament scripture to teach and explain the gospel. John the Baptist, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This only makes sense when we understand the Old Testament. Why is this necessary to say? Because the Old Testament is often very difficult to understand, isn't it? There's a temptation not to spend quality time in studying it. Even more sadly, so many Christian churches don't use it to teach. And there are some in many churches who even deny its authority altogether. If I want to be competent and equipped for every good work, then certainly the Old Testament I need to absorb. I need to be submitted to its authority. So what about the New Testament then? Right from the beginning of Christianity, we know that the apostles' writings were treated as scripture. They were read out when Christians gathered. They were used for teaching in those meetings. It's very interesting. I read the other day that the whole of our New Testament can be reconstructed only from quotations, from letters and commentaries by the early church fathers. The apostles who wrote it were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus and had been taught firsthand by him throughout his ministry, especially after the resurrection. Jesus himself opened their minds to understand in Luke 24. In John 15, verse 26 and 27, the apostles themselves were commissioned by Jesus to bear witness about him. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also, the apostles, because you have been with me from the beginning." Look at how the letters of Paul are referred to right from the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter acknowledged the inspiration, the godly inspiration of Paul's writing. We'll come back to Peter in a little bit. I don't want to get into the apologetics of why we can have confidence that what we have here in our Bible is accurate to what was written by those apostles, but the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. There are a number of books you can read. There's a book that the students use, which we have here in the library, called The Case for Christ. It is really, it's a great book if you want to know, if you want to know the grounds for our confidence in what we have in our Bible. So what is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness? all Scripture. Number two, what is Paul saying about all Scripture? Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, some translations have all Scripture is inspired by God. It's a good word, but in our language it has a number of different meanings which are not intended here by Paul. Inspired. I was inspired to go out for a run this morning. I wasn't, but I could have been. We're not talking about the Bible inspiring us to do something good. We might also say that Mozart's clarinet concerto is an inspired piece of work. We're not saying that Scripture is just a very good piece of writing. What we're saying is, as my translation has it, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's direct revelation from God through the hands of the Bible authors. That is what Paul means when he says all Scripture is God-breathed. That is the claim that Scripture makes for itself. We believe that the Bible is God-inspired, not only because the Bible says it's inspired, but as we read it, we can see that there's just no other reasonable explanation for its consistency from beginning to end with itself. And in the way that is, it's just amazingly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, if that sounds like a circular argument, it isn't a circular argument. Because when you're appealing to ultimate authority, you cannot appeal to a higher authority to give it authority. The Bible testifies about Jesus, and Jesus testifies about the Bible. There is only one higher authority which testifies about them both, and that is the Lord God who raised Jesus from the dead. Put it to the test. Read it and see. All Scripture is God-breathed. So number three, what's it for? It's for teaching, correction, training in righteousness, for a proof that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. I skip to the end there. Just notice that if the Scriptures are going to make me competent and they're going to equip me for every good work, then Scripture is all sufficient. It's all sufficient. We don't need to be groping in the dark. What do you want to know? Where you came from? Are we just a big cosmic accident? How is it possible that amongst the vast starry universe, a small thing such as me can be self-aware? How is it possible that I can even ask these questions? What's the purpose of man? What's the future of man? Why is man so cruel to man? Do you want to know about God? What does God think of me? What are the characteristics of God? Does God have a purpose in creating man? The personal questions: what does God think of me? What does God want from me? Could God possibly love me? Could a God who is good ever forgive me? The practical questions: how should I relate to my boss? How should I love my wife? How should I bring up my children? All the teaching needed is provided for us that we may be competent and equipped for every good work. We don't need to follow the confusion of modern philosophical thought. Since philosophical thought has been recorded, there has been a major change with every generation of philosophers. Looking at the history of philosophy, which I don't really look at, but just getting a glimpse of it, it's a bit like seeing the girl last week in Pagera in the triathlon. And it was just such a horrible thing to watch. There was a fork in the road, and it was a circuit they were running round. And on one round of the circuit, they would go that way, and another round, they would turn right on this fork. And the marshal wasn't there. And this poor girl, who was second in the women's race, so it was important, the clock was ticking, was running that way, and then she was running this way. And, you know, those people who could see it were just desperate to be able to point her in the right direction. And really, it's just a picture of man's search for the truth. We don't need to follow the teachings of men. We don't need to search in the dark for answers. We don't even need to develop our theology from religious traditions. We don't need to be held captive by those who claim to teach the truth and are really lying. You know, just because they say that they're preaching a Christian message, it doesn't mean that we have to simply blindly accept it. We test all these things by that which is sufficient for teaching. And Raphael, you know, we all love him, don't we? He stands up here, and in fact, he did it last week. I specifically remember hearing him saying it. He said, "I'm not here giving you opinions. I am here preaching to you the Word of God." And it's great, isn't it, how the Bible is opened each week to us, and the truth of the Scriptures are taught here. I really wish every church we went to in the UK did the same thing. You cannot take random points, random parts of Scripture to prove the point that you want to make. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Now we come to the less pleasant bits. What comes next? Teaching, reproof, and correction. Now, if you take a ship across an ocean, you have a helmsman, don't you, Cameron? And the helmsman sits on the wheel and steers the ship. Before you set out, you have a chart, and you put a pencil line on the chart from the Canaries to Antigua, and that's the direction you want to go. Every so often, perhaps every hour, every 2 hours, every 4 hours, you take a position fix from the satellite positioning system, and you record it on the chart. And almost invariably, that fix will not be on the pencil line. So you say to the helmsman, "Helmsman?" And he says, "Yes." And you say, "Steer a couple of degrees to starboard, or steer a couple of degrees to port." He adjusts his course a little to get back on track. It's important to do this. If you start off from the Canaries and you continue 1 degree off course the whole way, by the time you get across the Atlantic, you will be on the rocks in Martinique or on the sand in Barbuda. It's absolutely important. That is correction. Now, a proud helmsman doesn't always like correction because he kind of wants to steer the course exactly as it should be. But it's necessary. There are all sorts of things which come in, tide and wind and current, which are going to knock him off course. The Scripture is profitable for correction. Now, sometimes you will go up onto the bridge and you will see the helmsman is steering in completely the wrong direction. There he is. He's looking out the window and he's seen some dolphins. And then, or his friends come up to the bridge with a cup of tea, and he's trying to drink his tea, and the wheel's all over the place. "You helmsman, pay attention. Look out of the window. Look at where the sun is. It wasn't over there before. You know, look at the container ship that's bearing down on us." This is absolutely vital. It's reproof. We don't like it. We do not like reproof. But we cannot assume that if we don't like something that the Bible says to us, that the Bible is wrong. We cannot assume that if we don't like something the Bible says, we can ignore that bit. We can't also assume that if we find something the pastor says to be uncomfortable, the faithful teacher of the Bible says something which we find uncomfortable, we can't assume from it that he is wrong. Our lives might depend on it. And look, we're not talking about the infallibility of pastors here. We've already been talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus teaching lies under the pretext of Christianity. But don't assume that when someone complains about a pastor or a church, that there is automatically something wrong with that church. When I've been corrected or reproved, my reaction is always to come out fighting. Pride is offended. It doesn't mean that I'm right or that I didn't need to hear what was said. The other week, Lizzie and I were having a lively discussion in the car. And she said to me something which was perfectly true and which I needed to hear. How did I take it, Lizzie? Well, she was kind enough to put it in a nicer way later on, but it was something that I needed to hear. My ability to accept a reproof is not a test of the reproof. It's a test of me. We need to be really careful in that, how we give an ear to people who are complaining about a church. We need to be very slow to reinforce their feelings of having been offended against. For example, if I tell Hannah Molly, stop touching that hot oven door, and she goes, Mummy, Daddy shouted at me. And Mummy says, which she doesn't, incidentally, but if Mummy says, oh, poor Hannah Molly, then what's happened is that Lizzie has reinforced Hannah Molly's feelings of having been offended against. And Hannah Molly remains in danger. So we just, you know, when we have many Christian friends and we spend time in the summer traveling around visiting them. And so often there is something that's complained about in the church. And we all, you know, none of us are immune from being hurt, but we just have to be really careful that we are listening out for the rebukes when they come and when they're necessary, because our lives may depend on it. How are we to take rebuke? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. I think it's 1 Peter. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Who's talking? Peter. What does he say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. I love the fact that it was Peter that said that. Why is Peter such a good person to have said that? Do you remember what Jesus said when Peter took Jesus aside? Peter took Jesus aside and said, Lord, don't talk about suffering. Don't talk about these things. Jesus turned around and said to Peter, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. What a rebuke. What did Jesus say to him at the Last Supper? Before the clock strikes, before the cock crows three times, you will say that you do not know me. Even if I must die, says Peter, I will never deny you. And then what happened? Peter denied him three times. Completely humbled. Okay, but that was Jesus. We could all take a rebuke from Jesus, couldn't we? But what about from a pastor? Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, tells us about what happened when Peter was refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians. Galatians chapter 2. It's really in the section verses 11 to 14. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that he rebuked Peter to his face in front of them all because Peter stood condemned. Poor old Peter, has even got in the scriptures. You'd almost wish Paul had taken Peter aside quietly. But the public rebuke was necessary because Peter stood, not only himself stood condemned, but he was leading other people into danger as well. Rebuke on rebuke. You may think that Peter had every reason to be wary of Paul. But if remember back to what we read earlier, look how Peter refers to Paul in 2 Peter 3:14. Peter calls Paul our beloved brother Paul. He's saying, listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he is writing. None of the apostles were more rebuked than Peter was. Peter knew how to be rebuked. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Do I desire to live a godly life? Do I want to bring him glory? Do I want to be a good ambassador? Then I need all Scripture. So then, great, I'm going to buy a Bible, and I'm going to stick it on my bedside table, and I'll be all right, won't I? I don't think so. If the Bible is going to equip me for every good work, then I'm going to have to read the Bible. Read it. Not just as a duty, but actually love it. It's a privilege just to keep firmly in mind what an amazing book is as we open its pages. See how David esteems this book in Psalm 119. We won't read it from beginning to end. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. How he stores it, how he sort of commits it to memory. Verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. David meditates on God's word. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, this isn't some sort of Eastern meditation where a man empties his mind of anything that's in there and hopes that something will pop in. This is biblical meditation from a man who has filled his mind with the contents of Scripture. Look how David expects from the Bible. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Look how he esteems the word. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. And that's a great thing to say from the pulpit, but that is the truth of how David lived his life. It is one of the things about David that made him a man after God's own heart. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. If you read Psalm 119, it's possible to think that Psalm 119 is about the goodness of David. Psalm 119 is about the goodness of God and the goodness of his word. Now, honestly, I wish I always felt this way about reading the Bible. But certainly the best thing to do when I feel this way about reading the Bible is to read the Bible. And if I don't feel like this, do you know what the best thing to do is? Is to read the Bible. The more I read it, the more I love it. The more I read it, the more excited we become about the amazing God revealed within its pages. The more I read it, the more I fall in love with its author. How should I read it? As far as possible, and without being legalistic about it, we should read it daily. What do we pray? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We can't expect him to be giving us our daily bread if we don't go and look for it. I find it quite helpful to vary my approach, sometimes to concentrate on small portions. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Last year, in my own Bible study, I spent about 6 months in the book of Luke, just going through it, reading it through, writing notes on it, then being given a commentary on it and using that to study it. At the moment, I'm, for the first time, actually, in the order in which it's written, I'm going through reading it from beginning to end. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. I find it really important not only to read the bits I get, but also to deliberately read the bits that I don't get. We need to study and pray about the bits we don't understand. You know, by commentaries, work at it. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Often, I need to be a bit patient and humble as well, and know when actually to put it down and pray for understanding. It's not always obvious. And then just sometimes having read it, having worked through it, having not understood it, just leaving it with the Lord and saying, right, okay, I'm going to go to bed and I'm going to not worry about it. Other godly minds have read what I might not understand. And just because I don't understand it, it doesn't mean there isn't understanding to be had. And then later on, sometimes, having still not understand it, later on, sometimes you just pick up the Bible and you find yourself reading the same passage again, and suddenly it just makes perfect sense. That is the amazing thing about having the Bible's author here. He is our own personal tutor, the Holy Spirit. We have that promise of the Holy Spirit. He not only inspired the writing of Scripture, but through the church, he has inspired the preservation of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correcting, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Shall we pray?